Let's open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we're looking at verses 14 through 18. And to many of us, this is a familiar passage. It's one that we return to for encouragement, and it's one that we return to in which most of us experience some conviction. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the danger of a complaining spirit and the grace of a joyful heart. Lord, help us to repent wherever we need to today, that we would all draw near to Jesus, in whom we have every spiritual blessing. Give us vision, Lord, for our lives. Give us direction by your word. And give us unity as brothers and sisters who walk together as we follow Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I'm good at what I do. I don't ever say that. I don't have that kind of confidence. But I can say it if I'm talking about complaining, because I am good. I am skilled in the art and discipline of complaint. I'm better than you, let me put it that way, at complaining. It's the one thing I can for sure say, I am better than you at complaining. A lot of the time, if I'm honest, and even people who know me, they probably would say, some of my complaining is little more than a humorous expression at an inconvenience that I don't really care that much about. It's just funny to me. That's some of my complaining. Other complaining is less humorous. It's a venting of frustration or anger, right? We all know what that's like. The situation is not worked out, so we pop off, we blow off some steam, make some of us feel better when we complain. It's cathartic. Sometimes my complaining is very clearly a demonstration of impatience. It's always a demonstration of impatience.
Amen.
Yeah. Quiet, Jimmy. Nobody asked you. You trying to trigger me right now into complaining about the congregation? Okay, anyways. And it's always complaining like this, the kind of complaining that I'm talking about, the kind of complaining that Paul warns us against. Complaining is always evidence of what the Puritans called a practical atheism. Because complaining in an unrighteous way completely forgets God, if not ignoring him altogether. So I'm good at complaining. That's not a flex. That is a fail. That is a not just a struggle. It's only a struggle when I'm fighting it. Most of the time, it's just a flow. It's a flow state of complaining. Complaining forgets God. And consequently, it diminishes our joy. And I believe this. I believe that we will struggle with joy. We will struggle to maintain a spiritual happiness until we are convinced that God's goodness to us individually, that God's goodness to us individually in Jesus Christ is greater than the worst day of our lives. Until we can see that God's goodness to us is greater than our lives' greatest loss or misery, we will not be able to maintain joy. Here's the principle that I want us to hold on to for our time together. Joy grows where God's goodness outweighs your grief. Because there will always be grief. There will always be things that annoy. There will always be things that hurt and frustrate and disappoint. But joy will grow where God's goodness outweighs all of our grief. We look at this in three parts as we walk through the passage. First, we're going to look at the killer of joy, what it is that actually puts joy in the dirt. Then we'll consider the source of joy. And finally, the secret to joy at the end. First, the killer of joy in verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What are we talking about? Grumbling, disputing, complaining. What is a complaint? A complaint is essentially a feeling. It doesn't have to be verbalized, but it is a feeling or an expression of grief or pain or dissatisfaction. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We all know what it's like to feel grief or pain, and it's good. The doctors want to know, how bad is your pain scale, right? Let me know. But there is a righteous kind of complaint, and then there is an unrighteous kind of complaint. Now, we spent the summer going through the Psalms, and in the Psalms, we see that there are psalms of complaint. There are psalms of lament. And Psalm 13 is a wonderful example of this that you can spend this week looking at, or listen to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk's complaint. It says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." That's a complaint, but it's a righteous complaint. And what makes it a righteous complaint is he's not venting into the unknown. He's bringing it to God. He takes his grievance to the Lord. And it becomes a righteous complaint because he's seeking wisdom, an answer, a remedy. He's seeking the Lord. He's not just raging. Jesus offers a righteous complaint. When he's dying on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The righteous one issued a righteous complaint as he was saving us from our sins. So there are righteous complaints. We're not talking about those today. We're talking about the ones that we all struggle with, that we all give into, the unrighteous complaint. Scripture is filled with examples of exhortations to avoid complaining and disputing and whatnot. But the one that probably comes to mind for a lot of us is when Israel had been delivered from Egypt by the sovereign, mighty hand of God through Moses and Aaron as his servants. Israel was set free from their slavery, brought out into the wilderness, led up to the promised land that God had said is for you. All you got to go do is go in there and take it. And they were afraid. And confused, they couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They refused to do it. And they began complaining. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" We know what God thinks of grumbling like this. And complaining, it leads to discipline or judgment. The unrighteous complaint, what makes this complaint wrong, so sinful, is that it inherently accuses God of wrongdoing. The unrighteous complaint, the sinful complaint, the complaining spirit is always accusing God of wrongdoing, even if you don't invoke his name, even if you're not thinking about him at all. We do this either explicitly by naming God or implicitly. Sinful complaining explicitly blames God And it's usually an appeal to our perceived sense of injustice. Why are you letting this happen to me? We shake our fist at God. I don't deserve this. What are you doing? Right? There's a question, but it's not really a question. Like when you gotta tell your kid no, you gotta say, okay, I hear you. I know you want this. I'm sympathetic. It would be great. But no, we're not doing that. And they go, why? They actually aren't asking why. They don't, it doesn't matter what you can give them all the logical reasons, the benefits, all that, and it doesn't matter because they're not actually asking why. Oftentimes, they're not asking why. They're just making noise. These explicit accusations of God, oftentimes in the form of a question, are not really questions. They are blaming God for doing us wrong. We either claim that he's broken his promises to us, or he's no longer present, or he's not looking out for us, but it's oftentimes, God, you aren't being fair. I don't deserve this. It's a sinful complaint where we explicitly accuse God. But most of the time, I think most of our complaining, most of my complaining, doesn't invoke the name of God, no reference to God. I'm not bringing God into this at all. I'm just venting. I'm just complaining. I'm just keeping it real, right? I'm just saying. And that's part of the problem is we leave God out of the complaint. See, when you leave God out of the equation, it means you can't solve the problem. You can't make sense of it. So when we leave God out of the complaint entirely, we aren't accusing God directly, but we are implicitly accusing God by acting as if what I am going through certainly didn't happen to work its way into God's sovereign plan for my life. Whatever I am moaning about, whatever I'm bemoaning in life, certainly isn't anything that God foresaw and could have prepared me for. It's an implicit accusation that God dropped the ball, isn't present, doesn't care. We may not be thinking it directly, but that's in the heart of most of our complaints. I know they are in many of mine. We're saying that God somehow wronged me without saying it. And this is why a sinful complaint is really the beginning of the breakdown of your faith. Because in that moment, you're not believing that God is good and present and fair, that he has a plan, that he's attending to you, that he's not surprised, that he intends all things to work together for your good. We are not believing, we are doubting, we are stepping into a practical kind of atheism, living as if there is no God. And if there is, he doesn't seem to know what he's doing. Complaining is problematic because not only is it a forgetting of God and an exaltation of ourselves, complaining brings with it two problems. Complaining withholds and it distracts. When I'm complaining, when you're complaining, one of the things that's happening is in our complaint, we are withholding a good example to other people that they need to see. I mean, look at our passage here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. So this is public. People are seeing. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we suffer well, when we endure hardships, when we can persevere through dark days or troubling times and not curse God or our lives or existence, but instead trust God in the process, we give an example to others where they can see clearly they are following someone I have never known. It gives Christians the opportunity to see brothers and sisters walking through adversity and not giving up, not despairing, not deconstructing, not apostatizing. We're meant to be good examples to one another. In 2 Corinthians 1:4, right? Here Paul says that we blessed is the God of comfort, verse 4, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Maybe, try this on, maybe our affliction is there in part so that we can experience divine comfort that we wouldn't have otherwise have known, and then from that share comfort with others who are afflicted. That's what Paul says. We would do well to believe him and understand that when I'm complaining, when I'm just venting, I am withholding a good example. And also when we're complaining, we are usually withholding grace from people who need it. Because oftentimes what we're complaining about, oftentimes what I'm complaining about are people who don't know how to drive, right? People who don't know how to vote. People who don't agree with me. There's a lot of things that we can complain about. And when we are complaining, we are not reaching out to the very people who have hurt us to forgive or to demonstrate patience or kindness or to guide them. We're venting. We're using them, at least oftentimes in our minds, as a kind of punching bag. So through our words, we can get out the frustration and the aggression. We're supposed to offer grace to one another. In fact, Paul makes this point in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Think of this in light of our struggle with complaint. "Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful." Where the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, there is no felt need to complain. Complaint comes in the absence of peace when frustration is taking over. So part of the danger with this sinful complaining is that it withholds a good example to others, grace that others need, but it also distracts. And very simply, when we're in the midst of an unrighteous complaint, we are missing things. And very simply, we are missing what God is teaching us in that affliction or disappointment, because we're not listening, we're talking. We're talking, and we're not even saying anything all that helpful. We're missing what God is teaching us, and we are usually drifting from where God is leading us. He is never not leading you, but we are often not following, not listening. Complaint, it distracts from what God is teaching us and where he is leading us. Just listen, I know many of you are familiar with this, but listen to Romans chapter 5 now, just verses 3 through 5. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Rejoicing in suffering doesn't leave room for complaining. It's not the unrighteous complaint, not the sinful complaint. So we need to be mindful. I need to be mindful more than the rest of you, because this is more my problem than you. It is your problem too. You're not off the hook. I'm just saying, this is something that I need to pay close attention to. So check your complaint. Identify them. Check your words. Check your heart. And ask yourself, what am I missing? Here's the truth. The killer of your joy is not your circumstance. It's your complaining. That's what kills it. You're robbing yourself. Because we don't ultimately derive our joy from our circumstances. We can feel appreciative for them. We can rejoice in our circumstances when they are easy, sure. We can have much happiness. There's much to celebrate. But ultimately, our joy isn't grounded there because our circumstances change. The source of our joy doesn't come from what we are experiencing in this world. Ultimately, the source of joy comes from Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 16, the source of joy. So he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that your testimony may be seen and appreciated in the world, that you might shine as lights. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The source of joy is the word of life, holding fast to the word of life. So people like to debate, you know how people are, we like to debate stuff. Well, is the word of life Jesus? Or is it the gospel? Or is it the gospel message? Yeah, yeah. Now, the emphasis seems to be that it's probably on the gospel itself, and that is a message, but that is about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus and the gospel are not necessarily the same exact thing. You have to make a distinction between the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel, his work that saves sinners. While they're distinct, you can't separate them, really. They are tied together. And we know what it says in the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the Word that gives life to all. So certainly, yeah, it is this gospel that we believe. It is this truth that we herald. It is this person that we worship. We're told to hold fast. Hold fast. Very cool tattoo ideas for your knuckles. It's a little like played out now. Sailors do it, but it's still, it never looks bad. I mean, unless you're a mom. You probably don't want your kids doing that. The point is, hold fast is a well-known phrase. It means to cling tightly. It means to hold on for dear life. But it means more than that. It's deeper than that. It's not just hold on. It's a commitment to refuse to let go. I'm not letting go. My grip will not slip, because this is the greatest thing and the only thing that saves, rescues me. So yes, we are holding on, we are clinging tightly, we are refusing to let go. To what? To the word of life. Yes, to Christ and to the gospel. And the scripture says this over and over again, that we are to hold fast to the head, Paul says in Colossians. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, or we are to hold fast to the gospel itself, the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here Paul says it in verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. We hold fast. We hold on to it. We commit. I'm not letting go. I'm not going to change or adjust. I'm not going to look for any other help here than this thing, the only one, the only work that can actually redeem me. Hebrews 4 tells us to hold fast our confession in chapter 4 and chapter 10. Hold fast to your confession. 2 Thessalonians 2 is where Paul says, hold fast to the traditions that you have received. Holding fast is a part of the Christian faith. It's baked in. It's believing and holding on by faith, not being distracted by the temptations and trials that infiltrate our lives and give us so many reasons to complain. We don't let go to go about the business of complaining. Instead, we hang on. We hold fast. This is why Jesus says to the churches in Revelation 2:25, hold fast to what you have until I come. I'm coming again. Hold fast. Don't let go. Don't give up. This is the source of joy. Christ and the good news, the source of our joy. Remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds and they sang a song, right? But what do they say? We bring you great news, good news. That's where the word gospel comes. We bring you good news of great joy that is for all the world. This is the source of our joy. Jesus, actually, in John 15:11, makes it very clear. These things I have spoken to you, all of the truths, all of the promises, all of the gospel, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is the source of our joy. In John 17, in verse 13, Jesus is praying that his joy would be in us. So he's offered it to us. He's prayed that it would be in us, true in us, thriving in us. And the only reason we lack, the fundamental reason we lack the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation is when we are somehow distancing ourselves from the person or the promises of Jesus. He's not moving. He's steady. He stays the same. He stays with us. But distance here leads to dissatisfaction and thus complaining. And this brings me to the secret of joy. Like, when I say secret, I'm not saying that this is something that hasn't been revealed. I don't have mysterious knowledge that nobody knows that I'm about to give to you as long as you subscribe to my newsletter for $20 a month. It's not like that. It's a secret in that it's one that is a secret almost by default or ignorance because so many of us miss it. So if Jesus and the gospel is the source of joy, then what is the secret? It is to cherish the gospel, to cherish Christ. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, in other words, I'm in prison, and even if I die for my ministry to you, ministering to Gentiles, preaching the gospel and making disciples, even if I die, then I am glad and I do rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. In his circumstances, in the unknown, in the impending potential doom, he is able to rejoice because the secret here is that he cherishes Christ and the fruit of that ministry. He sees the greatness of Christ and all of his blessings, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. He's defined. You understand how important that is, right? Your identity, like who you really are, not who you pretend to be. We all pretend to be different things at different times. Who you really are. And the beautiful thing about our identity in Christ is that we are not defined by what we have done. We are rescued from what we have done, and now we are defined by what Christ has done for us, taking away our sin and our guilt by fulfilling all of the law and dying on the cross, rising from the dead, that we could be purified and acceptable to God. We are forgiven, defined, and loved in Jesus Christ. That's the secret. When we begin to cherish Christ, when we begin to see the greatness of Jesus and his gospel, it either kills or transforms our complaints because we already have the most important, the greatest gifts, right? What can the world do to me? I have Christ. The world can do a lot, but what does it matter? It's like the other day, I was at Jimmy John's getting the Vito. I don't know what number it is. I say Vito, and is it five? I say, give me the Vito, and they go, number five. And I'm like, I have no idea. I don't know what it is. I just want the Vito. So I'm in there, I'm getting the Vito, plus a large Diet Coke, plus those jalapeno chips. And so I go, and then I have to get the bags, you get your own bag, you do the whole thing, and I'm getting my soda. And the whole time I'm doing this, there are these two super cute little girls, or sisters, I'm guessing, separated by maybe a year and a half. And they're watching me, look. And I'm like, great, more more judgment from the world. Just, I can't do anything without people judging me, like whatever. And so I turn around and she says something to, the older kid said something to me when I go to the table to wait for my veto. And she said, I said, I'm sorry, what did you say? And she said, we like your arms. And I was like, that's right. Didn't matter what happened the rest of the day. You couldn't bum me out for the rest of the day. Somebody could have flipped me the bird. They could have called me names. I could have lost the keys in my car. Normally, that would set me off. I'd be full tilt. Not that day. What could happen? Nothing is going to be as awesome as two little kids thinking that I am cool. It's amazing. Love it. See, when we cherish Christ, when you know what you have in Jesus, it transforms your complaints if it doesn't kill them. It turns your unrighteous complaint into a righteous one in which you seek wisdom and answer in persevering grace. Lord, help me. This hurts. I don't know what to do. I know you do. Maybe you could clue me in. Help me to understand how this is going to play out. And if not, Lord, at least give me the strength to endure well. To not withhold, to not distract by my complaining. And how do we grow in cherishing Jesus and the gospel? I'll be super simple, guys. You guys know the answer. It's worship and word. It's the word of God and worship. It's the means of grace. Yeah. You have to seek his beauty in his revelation. By the means that he has given you, that transforms your mind, that opens our eyes, that renews our hearts. Then we can take all of our complaints to Christ. We take all of our complaints to Christ. We can. We should. We don't want to leave him out of it. We know that that's dangerous. Psalm 142, listen. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy. To the Lord, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell him of my trouble. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see there is no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul, but the one who ultimately only matters. So he says, Lord, I cry to you. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the Lord. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. Bring me out of prison. We take our complaints. You want to discover joy? Then don't ignore your afflictions or your difficulties, but take your complaints and bring them to the Lord as righteous complaints. And let God serve you with grace and wisdom. And if you want to really leverage this secret of joy, start working on giving thanks. Because if you can start to see, right, if you can start to see the goodness of God, if you can begin to see how his goodness is so much bigger than any grievance we might experience, we will have an endless run of reasons to give thanks. We give thanks for his mercy, his kindness, his patience. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. It leaves no room for unrighteous complaint or a complaining spirit. Thanksgiving in Christ begets joy. It gives birth to the joy that we need. So joy grows where God's goodness outweighs our grief. It might be hard days. Of course, it's hard days. We have to be careful that hard days don't lead to hard hearts. It doesn't have to. I know it feels like it does. I know it feels like it does sometimes. But that happens when we give ourselves excuses to complain instead of embracing all of the reasons God has given us to rejoice. Salvation, in a sense, salvation is God saving us from our atheistic ingratitude and giving us eternal life that results in the joy of salvation that overcomes an entitled, complaining spirit and gives us a meek and grateful disposition that wants to share that with others. If you are not yet a follower of Christ, if you are not a believer, or you have questions and you're wondering, know this, that your afflictions are real. Your pain is legitimate. There are reasons to experience sorrow and to mourn and to be frustrated with yourself or with your life or with people. But Jesus extends to the weary rest. Rest for their souls. But to find that, you must actually go to him. Believe him. Believe his words. If you do trust in Christ, all of your complaints are reconciled in the purpose and the plan of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good. Life can be hard. We can be a mess. Help us, Lord, to see the greatness of your goodness in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to be so overwhelmed. Give us a perspective on all that we have in Jesus that we can't help but praise and give thanks. And show us, Lord, where our complaining is accusing you, and leaving no room for us to be any good for others around us in those moments. Lord, convict us where we need it, but encourage us that in Jesus, who never offered an unrighteous complaint, that in him we have everything that we need for this life, for godliness, for your glory, and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.